Sometimes people like to me and say, well, how'd you get the name Smokey? When I've told most of you that I came to the hospital and they asked where Smokey Joe was, and then it stuck. And then later, about 15 months later, my brother was born and they nicknamed him Sparky. So now Sparky ended up being a Christian counselor and psychologist, and so he reverted to his given name. Mine, by the way, is Ronald, as you may know. His is Roland. And I said, you know, I'm having a hard time, Sparky, not calling you Sparky. And he says, well, think about it. I'm a Christian counselor. If you were depressed, would you call Sparky? Now, I see there's a Sparky the electrician that's around town. So that I can understand. That works for me. Interesting thing about the book of Ephesians, which is where we're going to be. And before I get into the words that the Lord's put on my heart to share with you today, I want to give you a little bit of an insight. Paul writes this letter when he is in prison in Rome. And so he's got it on his heart. He's spent as much as 3 years in Ephesus, and these people are really very, very close to him. And the church is only 7 years old, roughly speaking. It's a fairly new church, and he's spent all this time with them, and his love is there for them. This letter is not written because there's a problem in Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? A lot of the letters are responses to things that are going on that need to be addressed. But in this particular letter, what he wants to do is to encourage them to keep the faith, really, because he starts out in the first three chapters talking about how glorious it is to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when I was in Arizona, my first year on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, Elmer Lappin, who happened to be a paraplegic with rheumatoid arthritis, and he decided that we were going to memorize the book of Ephesians. Now, I have a confession to make. I didn't make it. But I do remember the start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according as he had chosen us before the foundation of the earth, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he goes on in these three chapters to talk about it. And there's two glorious prayers in it that are just fantastic prayers. It's a book that I think you'll really want to think about, read, and look at, because it's a very encouraging book all the way through. Then when he gets to chapter 4, he says, you know, in light of all this, in light of this glorious God and the relationship we have with him, I've got some things I want to urge you to do. I want you to keep focused on these items, because if you focus on these things, then you'll be strong. And that's where we're going. Now, I have a question for you. The title is All for One and One for All. Where does that quote come from? Who can tell me? Three Musketeers. How many of you read The Three Musketeers? Anybody? Yes, Alexander Dumas. You know, when I was a kid, that really fascinated me. Man, I like that. The sword play, the humor that they did when they put it in the movies, too. That was great. Some of them were better than others. Some were B-movies, but, you know. But the truth was, listen, you mess with one of us, you mess with all of us. And we're all together for the same cause and purpose. And I thought, wow, that's fantastic. That's great for a body of believers. All for one, one for all. Think about it for a minute. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, everything, all your being, all for one. So as a church, we're all for him, right? You better say yes, because otherwise I have to erase the whole sermon and that won't work for me. Okay, we're all for him. Our focus should be on Christ, should be on God, should be on the victory that's in them. All for one. And then think about it. The second Jesus, when he was asked which is the greatest commandment, he said, this is the first. The second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, one of us should be concerned about all of us. So all for God, and all of us should be concerned about each other. All for one, one for all. And that's really the theme of what I have. We're all here for God. And together, our desire is to honor him and to grow in him and to be more like him. And that's what Paul wants to reaffirm. Now, one of the subtitles in my particular Bible, which is the NIV in my translation, puts as the heading to this next section that I'm going to deal with, starting with verse 4, verse 1, is unity and maturity in the body of Christ. God wants us to be unified as one. That's his desire. Now, let me say something else about the early church. The church at Ephesus, listen, the Christian church in Ephesus was the only Christian church in Ephesus. I mean, if you didn't like what was being said, there wasn't any place to go unless you wanted to travel to Thessalonica or to another city, another location. And so he's telling them the truth is only here. And this is essential that you listen to how we stay strong. And so what I want to reflect on today is how we can stay strong and get stronger. But unity requires a commitment. It doesn't just happen. It's something that we need to underline, to highlight. It's something we need to make a priority. Because it won't happen unless we work at it, and our work won't be successful unless it's empowered by God himself through his Holy Spirit. But it's something we set as our goal. We will not let anything destroy the oneness we have in Christ. That's what Paul says. Now, the question is, does the church today, not only our church, but the church today, buy into that? Is that right? Well, I remember a little song, Faith, Hope, and... I'd sang it for you, but I already told the people with the microphone to turn it off if I start singing, so... Faith, hope, and charity, that's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Now, how do I know what I'm telling you is true? The Bible tells me so. Unity results from a complete surrender and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Because after he gets through, he meaning Paul, in what he has to say in chapter 4, he goes to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he talks about the need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 6, he says, let me tell you where the biggest and greatest and most frightening attack will come. It won't come from any living human being. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the vast array of evil that is against us, the devil himself and all who respond to him. That's who we should be fighting against. That's where the threat to our unity is. It's not in another person or other persons. So that's the scope. And now let me just reflect a little bit on some of that. We are the body of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. And not only are we the body of Christ, it's said that we're the bride of Christ. So when we sing the church's one foundation, you saw it referred to the church as she, the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, as daughters and sisters of God, we're all in one family. Everyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is in our family. Now, sometimes, if your family is like our family, there are people in the family who tax the peace in the family. Now, I don't know that they attack the peace, but whatever they're going through, whatever's going on inside of them, whatever is happening can cause friction, can cause some separation. Maybe you've had it in your family too. But you don't, at least you shouldn't, kick them out of your family. They're still your son, daughter, grandchild, aunt, uncle, whatever family relationship they are. And the desire for most families is to want to resolve and again come together and replace that unity. But we're a family, and so we need, when one part of our family hurts, we all hurt, right? Or at least we should. And it's really not productive for us to walk away angry. It's not productive for us to write a part of our family off. What God wants us to do is to be one, to be unified. And that's what's filling Paul as his Holy Spirit tells him what to write. So in light of all this, Paul challenges us to be worthy of the name Christian. Now, I remember an illustration that I heard a long time ago. You've probably heard it too, but I think it kind of fits here. It's about Alexander the Great. Maybe you remember this. But Alexander the Great was holding court, and they brought to him a soldier who had fled in battle. Now, for Alexander the Great, that was the ultimate of sins, if he would call it a sin. And so as this soldier is brought, it's announced, his name is announced. And he says, "We present to you Alexander, who fled in battle." I don't remember his last name. Who fled in battle. And Alexander the Great said, "What? What's your name?" "Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great is who he's telling that he has the same name." And the illustration goes that Alexander purportedly said to him, "Young man, either you change your name or you change your ways." "What's your name?" "Christian." "What's your name?" "I'm a Christ one." "Does your behavior then demand that it needs to be changed?" And Paul says, this is who you are. And because you represent Jesus, this is how you then ought to live. Because there is no other witness for me physically on earth than my church, than you. And if you don't reflect my love, if you don't reflect who I am, you fill in the blank. So as a family, there really shouldn't be, at first, any barriers. Doors of the church should be open to reach out to everybody. But there also should be no divisions, no discrimination. We should be in harmony. The unity doesn't just happen. We're still works in progress. Well, I am. Would anybody who's here who's perfect raise your hand? Now, you know better that I see that hand. You're teasing me, aren't you? The lady next to you says no. And she seems to be on the inside, so just saying. But you get, that's good. I hired him. He's a comedian. We are not perfect. So we will make mistakes because we're not perfect. Those of us who sit here and worship who are not perfect will make some mistakes. And listen, those of us who are in leadership will make some mistakes. But we're family, and so we need to work together. In spite of that, there are differences in perspective, differences in opinions. We just aren't perfect. Mistakes happen. No one, no group is going to be perfect probably in this lifetime, and no church is going to be completely mature probably. We're in process. That's what it's all about. So we must accept and love our family members in spite of their faults. Therefore, Paul's priority, Ephesians 4:1 says, "I urge you to live a life," I'm in 4:1 now if you want to follow in your Bible, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And then he gives, we covered some of this last week, so just to highlight real quickly. I urge you to be completely humble. What does that mean? Well, there's another verse of Scripture that says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you read carefully, it says, either humble yourself or be humbled by God. But that humility, that understanding that it's not all about me. Remember, all for one, one for all. Humility in the church says this is not about me. It's not about what I necessarily think is right. But humbly, I come before you, God, and yield myself to you. Completely being humble means I'm not demanding that you agree with me. It means trusting God. It means surrendering to him. It means trusting each other, trusting those he has allowed to be in leadership. It's interesting to me that when the love chapter comes towards its conclusion, it says, love never fails. And then one of the things it says is it always what? Trusts. It chooses to trust. Well, they do things that I don't think are right. Lord allowed them to be in leadership. We need to trust God. And if leadership is errant, then believe me, God's going to pull them up short. And the neat thing, I say the neat thing, the truth about our church, which was not true, by the way, in the first church, was that we elect who our leaders are. And so there is a natural process where changes can be made. Humble and gentle, that's the second one, gentle. Gentle. Love doesn't really make demands, but it's humble and gentle. Then it says, be patient. In my wording, trust God's timing. Be patient. God is at work. Then it says, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity, oneness. The unity of what? The Spirit through the bond of peace. So keeping that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace seems to say to me, you know, seek to understand, not assume. And those of us in leadership, I say us. I used to pastor church, then it was us. But those who are in leadership ought not to make assumptions either. And those who are in leadership are one for the whole body and need to remember that responsibility is a heavy one. Peace means not taking sides, because that's division. And that's counterproductive. At times, the differences we have and the mistakes we make result in those divisions. Now, unity, oneness, isn't easy. We choose it. How? By surrendering to the control of the Holy Spirit. By letting God be God. The first half of the formula. All for one. And going back to God. So he says in Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, and you can flip over because that's just the next chapter over if you want. You're very familiar with this, but you may want to read it as I read through it. Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. Listen, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as people who are unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk on wine. Don't fill yourself with that kind of spirits, which only leads to debauchery. Instead, listen, be filled with the Spirit, And if you were to break that down in the tenses of the verbs, what it's saying is always be being filled in the process of continually turning everything over to Him, allowing Him to have full control of every area of your life, always being filled with the one whom we all honor. All of us are for the one God, the one Jesus who is His Son, the one Holy Spirit. That's where we get it, the unity. Unity chooses not to focus on differences and errors and mistakes. Instead, and I read this on the internet, but it really struck me. Always pray for eyes that see the best. A heart that forgets the worst. A mind that forgets the bad. And a soul that never loses faith. I like that. In fact, that's my prayer this morning. Lord, give me eyes to see the best and a heart that forgets the worst and a mind that forgives the bad and a soul that never loses faith. And in the context of the Lord being our Savior and the one whom we all jointly worship together, knowing that it's to God that our eyes and our minds and our souls and our hearts are surrendered. This is really powerful. Another way that in choosing unity is by remembering that we are one. Not only do we worship one, but we are one. So here's what follows. In verse 4, there's one body. We sing about, we saw it in our song. There's one body. There's one Holy Spirit, not multiple Holy Spirits, not two-tongued Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit who is God. Just as we are called to one hope when we were called, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one, listen, one God and Father of all. We're a unit. The church is a team, a family, working together. There is one God, one Father of all, who is over all, in all, works through all, and works in you and in me. All of us, all for one, one for all. Now, flip over to chapter 6. Verse 10. Now, I'm going to read that verse 10 in the NIV, which most of us have, and then I'm going to read it in a living translation. So you're going to get two little versions, one now, one towards the end of my thoughts today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now, finally means, hey, listen, I've talked to you about the glory of God, the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ. I've talked to you about the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, when you face opposition, be strong in the Lord. That's where your strength comes from. That's where the unity comes from. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And then he exposes in what follows the real enemy of unity, beginning with verse 12, skipping one verse. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Our enemy isn't a person. Our enemy isn't a somebody here. Our struggle is against the evil. Oh, excuse me, against the rulers of the unseen world. Well, my Bible, this is, the NIV just says, against the rulers. But the rulers that he's speaking about are the rulers in the unseen world, against the authorities, those mighty satanic beings, against the great princes, the powers of this dark world. It's against the vast numbers of wicked spirits and spiritual forces. They're all evil, of the evil in the heavenly, that is, in the spirit realms. Our battle is against God's enemy. And God's enemy is a masterful worker. I mean, he can flip things around in a minute. I mean, look what he did with Adam and Eve. Oh, yeah, nice tree there. Why did God tell you not to eat that tree? I mean, it looks pretty good to me. I mean, what God knows is if you eat of that tree, you're going to be as smart as he is, and he doesn't want you to be as smart. God, come on, just take a little bite. Doesn't seem so bad on the surface, does it? That's the way it works. That's the way he works. He takes those things that we intend often for good and can flip them if he gets even the remotest opportunity. He's the enemy. We don't flip them. He flips them. And then like Adam and Eve. I mean, I think Adam and Eve loved God. I mean, before and after the fall, loved God. And they didn't set out and go, okay, today I think I'm going to do something God doesn't want me to do. They took what looked to be good, and Satan flipped it, and they got caught up in it. I mean, they didn't mean to. Were Adam and Eve evil? No. But Satan used a weakness that they had. Ouch. Now, when Jesus was accused one time of casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, his reply to the people, I'm going to read it from Mark 3:24-25. He said to them, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Now his point was, if Satan is divided against Satan, if Satan is allowing me to cast out demons, then his kingdom is going to collapse. So he's saying, I didn't do it by Satan's power. But listen to the truth. Abraham Lincoln picked up on it in the Civil War. He said, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And so he went to war. Now, Lincoln did not believe in slavery. He wrote the Emancipation Proclamation. But I'll tell you why he went to war. Because those states wanted to secede. And he said, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. I can't let that happen. There's no negotiations, there's nothing. We've got to take action. I'm going to tell you something else. It's also true that if a church is divided against itself, it can't stand. If we here at First Baptist Church of Cape May are divided against ourselves, Satan wins. So let's unite against him. Let's not let that happen. He's the enemy. Jesus defeated him at the cross. If we claim that victory and we're united together, then we can rejoin together. Because, again, we're all children of God. We love each other. We just do. Now, let me revisit Ephesians 6:10 from the Amplified, or not Amplified, I'm sorry, from the Living Translation. He writes it this way, that last, I want to remind you that your strength comes from the Lord's mighty power within you. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be safe against all the strategy and the tricks of Satan. In Christ we win. That's the way it is. Now, I'm going to close by going back, and again, this is from that Living Translation, with the prayer that's in Ephesians 3. Yeah, you can follow along if you want. I'm going to be praying. By the way, prayer is an interesting thing. Most of the time, and in Jesus' day, they didn't necessarily bow their head and fold their hands to pray. historians indicate that they tended to look up to heaven. And we do it so we're not distracted. There are a number of good reasons why we do it that way. So I kind of picture Paul as he's writing, pausing in this and looking up to heaven. So I'm going to do it as a prayer, and I'm going to change the words so that it reflects on you and me, on us personally. So, dear Lord, when I think of the wisdom and the scope of your plan, I just fall down on my knees and I pray to you, God and Father, the Father of all of our great family. I know some of them are already there with you in heaven and some are still down here on earth, and that's us. And I pray that out of your glorious, unlimited resources, you'll give us your mighty inner strengthening, the inner strengthening of you, Holy Spirit, Father, your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Jesus, that you will be more and more and more at home in our hearts as you live within us, as we trust in you. May your roots may go down in our heart, Lord, and may our roots go down deep into the soil of your marvelous love, Lord. And may we be able to feel and understand, as all of us, as your children should, how long and how wide and how deep and how high your love really is. May we be able to experience your love fully for ourselves. Though it's so great we'll never be able to see the end of it or fully know or understand it. And so at last, we'll be filled to the fullness with you. Now glory be to you, God. Glory be to you who by your mighty power at work within us, you're able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask you to do or even dream of happening, infinitely beyond the highest prayers we might offer, or the desires or thoughts or hopes. May you be given glory forever and ever through endless ages. And may we share in that glory because of your master plan of salvation for the church through Jesus Christ. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.